Well, good morning. I frequently claim, and rightly so, to be God's spoiled child. I really do believe I'm the most blessed man you'll ever meet. Among those blessings is teaching here at Southern Seminary. It has been a remarkable joy in my life. Never dreamed I would be here 26 years, but someone has to keep up with Tom Schreiner and keep him in line. And so he and I came in together, and I'm the reason he's written all those books. I'm just telling you that. So working with Dr. Moeller, and then for the last 19 years serving as pastor of the Buck Run Baptist Church, man, it's just been joy. I will tell you that if God blesses you with children, and if he blesses you with sons, and if they grow and serve in ministry, and they are blessed with wives, pray that he gives you daughters-in-law who love you the way mine love me. And my family is spread out today from Ashland, Kentucky to Miami, Florida, all of them serving the Lord in ministry in some way. And Candace, my son Seth's wife, and their four are here this morning, Harper and Jenny and Herschel and Stella, and my sweet daughter-in-law, Candace. And I know my son and other daughter-in-law, Michael and Sarah, are watching. So I'm God's spoiled child, and it is a joy to open the Word of God with you this morning. And I want to turn to Luke chapter 18 and read these eight verses that tell us the parable that we know as the parable of the persistent widow. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, it's often easy for us to just cut a parable like this out as though it were a slice of pie, and we're just going to digest so much. But you know, that's not the way the biblical text works. Luke has set this into really an ongoing narrative, beginning all the way back in chapter 9 in verse 51. Luke has focused that Jesus is on a journey toward Jerusalem, and he reminds us over and over, he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. He is on the way to Jerusalem, and he's on the way. He's teaching his disciples what they need to know about what is coming, what they need to know for when he is gone. And he, even in chapter 17, that chapter concludes with him talking about his second coming. Now, they don't even understand his first coming yet. They sure don't understand what he's got to say about the second coming. And he warns them that they're going to be false Christ. After he's gone, there are going to be those that come out and say, look, he's here, and look, he's there. Jesus says, whenever that happens, don't go out there, because when the Son of Man comes back, it's not going to be a local event. He's not coming back to one place. When he comes back, it's going to be like the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other. And it's going to come when it was like it was in the days of Noah. They're eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. And it's going to be like it was in the days of Lot, They're eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But there came a day when Lot went out from Sodom that fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. And that's the way it's going to be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And he gives some advice to be ready for that day. If you're on the housetop, don't consider your things down in the house worth your lament. Don't go back down for anything. Don't long for anything you're leaving behind. Remember Lot's wife, he says. And he says it's going to be sudden. There'll be two women grinding. One will be taken, the other left. There'll be two that will be in bed. One will be taken, the other left. He said, in the same way that you see, when you see a bunch of vultures gathered, you know that there's been an event. There's a corpse there. They're consuming something that has died. He says, that's the way the signs are going to be. It's going to tell you that something has died. And then, on the heels of that discourse, he gives us this parable. How do the disciples of Jesus act and live, particularly when it seems that the lightning hasn't flashed from one side of the sky to the other? When there is no gathering of the vultures, and the world seems like it was in the days of Noah, but still the Son of Man has not come in a flood of righteousness. It feels like we're living in the days of Lot, but still the Son of Man has not rain down the fire of his justice. And this is what we long for. We plead for justice. We long for his coming, but the bridegroom has not come. So after Jesus predicts his coming, he also warns us that we're going to grow weary. You know, the Lucan parables are unique, especially these parables of contrast that they don't occur in the other gospels. Jesus uses the fallenness and the brokenness of the world and the people in it to point us to a heavenly perfection. Now, frankly, if this parable were not in the inspired text, and a preaching student came into my preaching practicum and he used an illustration that compared God to a bad guy, I would say, hey, don't do that. That's creating a whole conversation in our head. Should he do that? That's really a weird comparison, to compare God to a bad guy who doesn't want to give justice. And while I'm saying that I don't think I'd do what Jesus did in this parable, I'll also tell you I wouldn't do what Luke does here either, because he gives us the moral of the story right up front. There's no sense of revelation at the end. There's no punchline. He tells us right up front that Jesus told this so that we would know we ought always to pray and not lose heart. He gives the summary at the very beginning. So since Luke did it, I think I shall do the same. Here's the point. Pray persistently. Don't lose heart. Now, to get us there, Jesus tells this very brief parable, and it has, in these very few verses, five distinct movements. The first one is the judge's reputation. We're told two things about this judge. He doesn't fear God, and he doesn't respect man. By the way, two distinct verbs. I'm one of those who favors the retention of the verb to fear God. I know it's a loaded word in our day, but the Bible uses it, and here clearly Jesus distinguishes it merely from respect. This judge says he does not fear God and he doesn't respect man. Now, what we know right off the bat is that this man is one of the greatest sinners on earth. Why? Because the two great commandments are, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're to love your neighbor as yourself, and we're told here he breaks both of the great commandments and doesn't care that he breaks them. The man charged with applying the law directly violates the two greatest laws. Well, we can't expect justice from this man. Now, in contrast to the unjust judge, Jesus introduces us to a widow who has one singular focus. What she wants is justice. Notice the second movement is the widow's request. Now, I need to point out, to be fair to Luke, don't miss that a woman is the hero of this story. The beautiful way that Luke presents women throughout his gospel and the book of Acts reminds us of the care, the love, the tender way that Jesus has with and deals with women and the way they loved him. This is one of the many places in Luke where he highlights both the plight and the position of women. We're going to see as the cross approached, the role of women in the disciples becomes more prominent. I mean, a woman anoints the feet of Jesus, the Messiah, as he approaches the triumphal entry. Women will be faithful to the end at the cross when the disciples are scattered and nowhere to be seen. Women will have the courage to follow Joseph of Arimathea when he goes to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. The women thereby knew where to go early on that Sunday morning. Though on Saturday, the women will venture out to buy spices to tenderly anoint the body of Jesus early on that Sunday morning, and it will be the women who will hear the glorious yet frightening word of the angels and will overcome their fears and take the good news to the absent disciples. No wonder the hero of this story is a woman with persistence and courage, the very virtues that the female disciples of Jesus so nobly exhibited throughout his earthly ministry. And this bold, oppressed, suffering widow goes to this judge, not once, but over and over and over. She pleads and implores. She entreats and supplicates repeatedly, persistently, crying out for justice. Notice that justice is a thing of itself. Justice is not a standard that shifts with the culture. Justice is not something that we make up as we go along. This earthly judge, he has no concern for justice, but the widow does. You know, it's possible for an unjust judge to give justice. It's possible for a judge who's usually just to withhold it. Justice is not the law of the moment. Rather, it's written in the constitution of God's universe. And she dares to ask a judge who has no concern for justice or for her to give it. Daring, bold, and audacious are really the only adjectives that accurately describe the praying that Jesus commends in all of his teaching. Like the man at midnight who goes to wake his friend, to ask for bread to give to someone that's come to his house. He persists. He doesn't care that he's interrupting the man's night's sleep. He doesn't bother him that the sound of barking dogs and crying babies, nothing prevents the desperate man at midnight from begging for bread. And how did Jesus teach us to pray? He taught the disciples to pray persistently every day. You ask God to give you your daily bread and for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the kind of prayer that is not dissuaded or delayed by inconvenient circumstances or even by a God who seems silent. Only desperate men and women, propelled by a sense of urgency and a desire for justice, truly assault heaven with their prayers. Those who are at ease in Zion, they never man the ramparts of intercession to repel the enemy. Battles are never won by the nonchalant. Unconcern always finds an excuse. Apathy never accepts the burden of injustice. Only desperate people take desperate actions and prevail. And so to compound her desperation. The third movement in this parable is the judge's refusal. It simply says, for a while, he refused. Five words. But that austere economic use of words conveys a world of daily suffering for this widow. Jesus doesn't tell us how she's been harmed, what wrong has been done her. It's interesting that the two words in Greek when she says, give me justice, it has as its root the same word for righteousness. And she said, and it's translated here in the ESV, against my adversary, and it's the anti-justice. The adversary is the one who is keeping justice from her. And every day she's suffering the effects of this injustice. Her, you know, to be a widow in the ancient Near East is to be completely disenfranchised, to be impoverished, and really to have no way out. It's not like you can go get a job or go to college and get a degree. And she has no recourse but to go to this judge and to plead for justice against the one who denies it to her. And for a while he refused. And he refused, and he refused, and he refused. And she keeps suffering the abuse of her adversary, which is the fourth movement, the widow's relentlessness. She keeps going. She keeps pleading. She implores, she entreats, she pleads, she begs, she cries out, give me justice. Now, you get to verse 5, and afterward he said to himself, the end of verse 4, though I neither fear God nor respect man. I'm not doing this out of a sense of justice. I'm not doing this because it's the right thing, not even because it's going to get me favor with God or man. That's not why I'm doing it. Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. What an interesting word. She keeps causing me trouble. I'm going to give her justice, lest coming she finally beat me down. The word here is used only twice in the New Testament. The other place is in 1 Corinthians 9:27, when Paul says, I beat my body daily to bring it into subjection, lest I myself, having preached to others, should be reprobate. And here, this is the word that's used. She's beating me down. And I'm tired of that. So then you have the fifth movement, the judge's reversal. I will give her justice. I'll give her justice. You know, God sees every injustice done in spite of what man's law says. It might be legal to enslave another human being, but it's not just. It might be legal to redline and prevent somebody from owning property, but it's not just. It might be legal to convince a widow to change her retirement fund to put it in these other funds just so because you know you'll get a percentage of the transaction, not because it's for her good. That might be legal, but it's not just. It might be legal to walk into an abortion clinic and silence a beating heart, but it's not just. God sees every injustice done, and he will give justice. Jesus says, hear what the unjust judge says. Hear what he says. Did you catch that? Jesus is saying to him, do you understand that if an unjust judge is moved by persistence, how much more will your heavenly Father, who loves you, who chose you, whose very purpose is to bless you and to give you himself for eternity, how much more will he hear the cries of his people crying out for justice? I tell you, he will give justice. Man, that's the hope. That's the thing that shapes our worldview. That's the thing that tells us this isn't hopeless. The situation might look desperate, but there's coming a day when God is going to right the wrongs, and he's going to turn the injustices, and he's going to satisfy the sense of justice that he's built into this very universe. Do you suffer and long for God to make things right? You know, all of us suffer to one degree or another. Elizabeth Elliot defines suffering as anything you have that you don't want and anything you want that you don't have. Therefore, suffering is always a matter of degrees, but I will confess to you that really since November 22nd, Tanya and I have been through a stretch where we have, it seemed like it's been one thing after another, one grief, one pain in our lives, in the lives of people around us. You can't be a pastor without bearing those burdens. On November the 22nd, a dear friend of ours was killed in a helicopter crash. And the very same day, another dear friend of ours died after a battle with Alzheimer's. Since then, I've lost some of the dearest people in the world to me. A lady from my childhood, my fifth and sixth grade teacher that I have remained close to throughout her years, she died. And she had always, she put in her will, she wanted me to preach her funeral. And we had always planned that. We talked about it, planned her funeral out. And 2 days before I was supposed to preach her funeral, I got COVID and couldn't go. And man, that was just grievous. I mean, there's been a lot of things like that. 2 days before Christmas, I preached the funeral of a 9-week-old baby that had been lost its life in terrible, terrible circumstances. People close to me, hurting in pain. With all that going on, we were also going through a personal, private crisis in our own hearts that we could share with very few people. You know, like maybe never before, at least not in a long time, I felt myself crying out, "Oh Lord Jesus, just come. Come and deliver us. Give us justice." And it occurs to me that in my own pain and suffering that there are people out there who are suffering in ways that I cannot even comprehend. I cannot conceive. And crying out, "Oh God, give me justice. Oh, come Lord Jesus." But Jesus speaks to us through the self-interest of an unjust judge. Hear what the unjust judge says. Here's the point he's been driving to all along. That the most powerless believer has the most powerful tool. That God hears when we cry to him night and day. Our prayers move heaven. If an unjust judge is moved by the cries of someone he cares not one bit for, how much more will the God who gave his son for us hear our cries and be moved by them? God is so sovereign that he has designed the movements and the moments of the universe to act in concert with the heart and cries and prayers of his people as we come before him with our hurts. Furthermore, Jesus is telling us that God, like the unjust judge, God acts within his character. The unjust judge acted within his character, which was self-interest, but God acts within his character, which is for the good of his people. Jesus here is clearly arguing from the lesser to the greater. If an earthly unjust judge would be moved, how much more? Unlike this widow, the believer faces not an unjust judge, but a loving father. And within that relationship of love and confidence, prayers are offered to God. And we have the confidence that God will hear us. Why? Because he chose us. Will not God hear his elect? Won't he give justice to his elect? Why? Paul tells us in Romans 8, he's even given us his spirit so that when we don't even know how to pray, when we don't even know how to take our petitions before him, that the Spirit himself is interceding on our behalf, taking our faulty, feeble prayers and translating them into the heavenly language that our Father receives. And he's praying for us with inutterable groanings. God will answer because of his promise. Persistence in prayer is appropriate for the believer up until the time God answers it. If God denies the request or offers a solution other than the one that we've asked for, the faithful person, like Jesus, will say, "Well, thy will be done." But unless and until he gives an answer, until justice comes, then we keep crying out, "Oh God, hear my prayer, give me justice. Lord, do what only you can do." I was about 24 years old, 1984. John Stott spoke at Asbury Seminary. I remember going from Lexington to Asbury to hear the great John Stott. I mean, there were very few people there in the room. It was really wonderful to be this close to Stott, ask him questions. He got up to speak, you know, they introduced him, and with all the books he'd written and all the things he'd accomplished, and Stott got up and he said, "I'd like a moment of prayer before we begin," and he bowed his head and he prayed. This is 1984. He prayed for the collapse of the Berlin Wall. And then he preached, and it had nothing to do with the Berlin Wall. I remember thinking, that was crazy. Who does that? That's never gonna happen. Communism ain't gonna fall. Cold War isn't gonna end. I'll never forget when I watched on November the 9th, 1989, incredulous, as I saw the Berlin Wall being bulldozed and pulled down and people taking stones from it and throwing them. And I looked at that and I thought, man, I missed out. Somewhere in the world, John Stott is watching this saying, "Thank you, Father. Thank you for answering my prayer." Jesus instructed us always to pray and not to lose heart. It may seem like he's not listening, but you know, God's patience works for us, not against us. His patience assured our salvation. And we can be sure that his apparent delay in returning is because he's waiting for his chosen ones to believe. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we can count the patience of God as salvation. But when Jesus returns, his return is going to bring swift justice. You know, history is not random. It moves toward a goal, and the future is secured for the community of faith. God will vindicate his elect. He's going to deliver us. He's going to bring justice. And his promise brings a comfort, yes, but also a challenge. Jesus says, ESV translates it, "Will he delay longer over them?" And without going into all the reasons, I'll just say that, you know, this word translated delay here is really the word usually translated patience. And I'm just going to humbly suggest, I think at least as good a reading, if not a better reading, is that he won't delay, though he is patient over them. In other words, he's saying, God's been patient with you, but will you be persistent with him? There's not only a contrast between God and the judge, there's a contrast between the widow and you. The very God you cry out to for swift justice has had to be patient and long-suffering with you. So you be thankful for God's patience. You be persistent in prayer. You be faithful in faith. You keep believing. Because Jesus concludes this with a challenge. And when the Son of Man does return, when he comes to bring that justice, will he find faith on the earth? Will you be able to pray and to keep praying until you get the definite answer? Will you pray through long years of injustice and suffering, through fallenness and brokenness and ostracism and persecution? Will you keep praying while babies die and grandparents' minds are cruelly rubbed out by Alzheimer's? Will you keep praying while the adversary is laughing and the world is celebrating your marginalization and eventually your martyrdom? This is one of those questions that God ask, and we're afraid to answer. Really, the only right answer is, Lord, you know. Son of man, can these bones live? Lord, you know. Now preach. Disciples, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Lord, you know. Now pray. That's the response. And as usual, Jesus models and gives the very impossible thing that we could not possibly do. Because Jesus tells them this as he is relentlessly walking the road to Calvary, and he will not lose heart. He will be betrayed, but he will persist. He will be beaten, but he will keep going. He will be mocked, but he will not give up. He will be crowned with thorns, and he will not relent. He will be nailed to a cross, forsaken by the very Father whose will he came to do. And on the cross, for the first and perhaps only time in their lives, the widows and the women who remain at his side to the end will see God answer their prayer and justice fully and finally done. As God rises to the cries of the saints from preceding centuries who cried out, "How long, O Lord? How long?" And on that day, he answered, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, 'I've prevailed over him,' lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." And on that third day, the Lord raised up Jesus Christ, and he said, "This is how long." Now Jesus, knowing that between the time that God raised him up and he ascended to heaven and he comes back, those days are going to be long, they're going to be hard, there's going to be injustice, and we're going to suffer. And so he asked us, when on the other side of Calvary in the empty tomb and the ascension, long centuries pass, and the world acts as it did in the days of Noah, and the culture looks like it did in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, will we have persistence with him who has had such patience with us? And when he suddenly returns, will he find us in a wicked world with a persistent faith that is persevering in desperate petition for the only one who can save us to act and bring justice to the world? And when he comes, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? And our redeemed hearts, washed in the blood of Jesus, regenerated and sanctified by his Spirit, accepted by the Father, cry out, "Yes, yes, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. You, Lord, are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have redeemed us by your blood." And when he returns, he will find faith because we found forgiveness in him. Oh God, give us justice, even so, come Lord Jesus, amen.